belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins.
All right, thank you. And I just started the recording, so forgive me if everybody's listening on the recording. We're in chapter 3, and we just heard 1 through 6, so that's where we are. I'm going to say a couple things sort of tying into our introductory comments since we've got some newer folks here. We've talked a little bit about this idea of the outside versus inside. And I'll remind you of Egypt and Babylon. And then we talked, I think last week, about the wilderness. What do we say about wilderness and the function wilderness plays in the Gospels?
Well, it's under God's command. It's not civilized.
Exactly. So whenever you see the wilderness, think about that this is not under any of man's authority, not man's cities, not his institutions. This is where God himself is going to do things on his own, the way he wants to do them. And so here you have John the Baptist, and where is he preaching? In the wilderness. Mm-hmm. Yes, it's Judea, so it's near Jerusalem, but it's the wilderness. And his message is key. Verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because we're going to see, once Jesus starts to preach, we're going to hear that same message. And last week we talked a lot about the continuity between the Old and New Testaments, that yes, there's an expanded message in the New Testament, of which this is, of course, the first book. But there's a lot more continuity than people tend to think. And if we're going to understand the New Testament, we have to understand its connection as continuing from the Old. And in that vein, we've talked a lot about the prophecies fulfilled. And you get one again, right then again in verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So this is everything we're going to see that Matthew is going to lead us into. It's not from scratch. It's going to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament, which, again, if you were a Jew, you understood that. But he also has non-Jews, he has Gentiles that he needs to bring into and inform where they fit in this community. And so he's going to inform the Gentiles of the connection to this history they don't really know anything about. But he's going to show the Jews that this is the one that fulfills that prophecy of the Old Testament. How does John fulfill this prophecy? What do you think? Because it doesn't say Matthew's not saying, here's what I want to tell you about John. He's saying, this is he who was spoken of by the prophet when he said. So this is an Old Testament prophecy. He's telling us fulfilled by John. And how does John fulfill that? How is he the voice when crying the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight?
Well, he's preparing the way for us. So he's giving direction.
Good. And what's the direction?
Well, it's all about forgiveness, repentance.
Repentance. There we go. Okay. So in other words, that repentance, Matthew is telling us, is key to preparing the way of the Lord. Without understanding how John fulfills the prophecy, it's nice, but how that fulfills is important. Because if John is the one who prepares the way of the Lord and making this path straight, then it begs the question, how? And the answer is what John was doing. He was preaching. The content of his preaching was repentance. And this you've heard me preach about a lot in church, that's the gospel. If you ask, what's the good news is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A lot of people would tell us different things about what the content of the gospel is. The gospel according to John, and as we're going to see soon, the gospel according to Jesus, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes, it's good news that the kingdom's coming. But if you're going to receive it, you've got to repent. There's a cooperation that is required if you're going to receive it. And so here we see right at the beginning, even before we hear the preaching of Jesus, in the preaching of John, repent. Did we talk of, let's see. We didn't read this last week, did we?
We ended on it.
Before this or after?
We ended on this last week.
Did we cover this already?
When you were just starting on this, we ended on what you just said.
Oh, okay.
So that was a good review.
Because we were talking about, I just remember we talked about the camel's hair and the leather girdle. Yeah, right.
Was it the prophet Isaiah who foretold all of this? Who was the prophet? Which one?
Yeah, so Isaiah, we talked about this last week a little bit. Isaiah, often it won't even name him. It'll just say, spoken of by the prophet. Mm-hmm. And so there's the idea that he's sort of the prophet.
The ancient prophet.
Yeah. Isaiah itself, some of the early church fathers called it the fifth gospel. Because it talked about, yes, the warning of what Israel would happen, what would happen if they didn't repent. But then the grace of God, it's all in Isaiah before Christ even comes.
But they didn't put him as a gospel.
No.
Why?
Because the gospels, as we're going to see, they have a very particular function, and that is to answer the question, who is Jesus?
And he couldn't address that.
Right, because this is hundreds of years before Jesus comes. But in his prophecies, we see a lot, we understand Jesus better when we go back and read Isaiah. Now, they couldn't be written about the life of Jesus because he wasn't born yet. But
he kind of knew then.
Yeah.
He knew.
Inspired by God, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, when I got to the camera, I thought, we did cover this a little bit.
Just right at the very end, we started. But.
Okay. It says in verse 5, they went out to him, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan. Listen to that in terms of that whole insider, outsider, civilized, uncivilized. What's the movement?
What's the movement of the people toward God? Out away from maybe the law and more toward God?
So out, we know from Jerusalem, and what's in Jerusalem? It's the political center. It's where the military power is, and it's where the religious center is. So here is John, a prophet of God, the one fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. And not only is he going to Jerusalem, because we're going to hear later on, that's where all the prophets get killed. They're always killed in Jerusalem, including Jesus. But the people of Jerusalem are coming out to meet John. In other words, it's another dig against the authorities. It's saying that something's about to happen here that is the opposite of what you'd expect. Normally, when you hear about a big city, you hear about people going to the city. You don't hear the story about people coming out of the city. When you talk about New York, the story is not people who leave. I mean, now it is because there's nothing going on there. But typically, the story is people going there and what happens there. And this is, the movement is away from all of these sort of man-made institutions, even the religious institutions. Because one of the main themes that we're going to hear Jesus preach about is against the abuses and the wrong actions of the religious leaders. That's going to be one of the main things we're going to hear from Jesus over and over again. What's that?
I might liken it to something, not that I want to liken it to it, but a lot of the cults, that's what happens too, right? So they want to remove themselves from society. They kind of want to go underground sometimes, and they move away and often to their own compounds and things like that.
Yeah.
I'm not saying they're taking their cue from this, but I'm just saying that has been a pattern, you know, for a lot of cults to do.
That's a great point. And what you're going to see is that everything that happens in a legitimate, good, holy, God-ordained way is always going to be twisted by people who want to have a whole different goal. And things that are good get twisted and done in ways that look very similar, but have the opposite effect. We talk about this a lot when we study Revelation. the Antichrist in Revelation, his number is 666, right? The number you use to get into this Zoom is 777. That's a holy number. It's the thrice version of seven, which is God's perfect number of perfection, combining divinity and humanity, right? We talk about that a lot in Revelation. So if 777 is really holy and good and godly, 666 is one digit off on each one.
Just a little.
Just a little. It's not the opposite. It's not negative 777. We often think evil is going to look like the opposite of good. Evil disguises itself very similar to good, but that's how it gets away with it. In other words, Susie, your point, cults do this. Cults go out away, and it looks like a holy thing. Like, we're not going to rely on you know, human protection and civilization. But here they're in an evil, for an evil reason, doing a very similar thing. That's a good point. And then watch as we go through the gospel. When Jesus is preaching, especially against the Pharisees, he's not going to say, do the opposite. In fact, he's going to say, do what they teach you. But don't do what they do, because they appear to be doing what's right. Right? What's the number one accusation Jesus makes against the Pharisees? What do they call them? You remember? Hypocrites. A hypocrite is somebody who is one thing, but appears to be another. The word is actually, the technical term is that mask that ancient actors would wear. They would put the mask on, the happy face, the sad face, right? So it's not the opposite. It's what is just hidden under the surface. It's not the same thing. So John goes out, and then out to meet him comes Jerusalem and Judea. And they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So that's the action. If you want to say, how did John prepare the way for Christ? He preached repentance. They responded by John's baptism of repentance, confessing their sins. That's their act of preparing for Christ to come. Now remember, the gospel is not just a history book, right? I'm going to test those either here at the beginning. What's the purpose of Scripture? What's its goal?
To teach us, to inform us, to prepare.
About what specifically?
I'm sorry?
About what? Teach us? Is it? I mean, the content, yes, is its history. It's teaching us about what happened. What's its purpose?
How to live our lives.
That's it. Okay, Scripture is always instructional. It might use history, it might use poetry, it might use all different kinds of genres of literature, but the purpose is instructional, meaning what we should learn so we know how to live. So when we read this, we don't go, oh, that's interesting. How interesting in that history of that time, they were confessing their sins and being baptized. No, that's instruction. In other words, if we're going to be prepared for the coming of the Christ, we're going to have to repent, be baptized, and confess our sins. That's part of that preparation for the coming of the Christ. We're never going to be, hopefully, not the object of the scriptural message. If we read it and go, oh, isn't it interesting for those people, we're missing it. It's always written to us. Does that make sense? Read you a couple comments from some of the ancient commentators. This is St. John Chrysostom. Both the prophet, meaning Isaiah, and the Baptist state the same idea, even though with different words. The prophet said that one would come, prepare the way of the Lord to make his path straight. And when John came, he himself said, bear fruit worthy of repentance. And he's there quoting from verse 8, which we'll get in just a few verses. A statement that corresponds to prepare the way of the Lord, both by the words of the prophets and by John's own preaching, this one thing is clear. He had arrived, making a way, preparing it before him. John was not bestowing the gift, which was the remission of sins, but preparing beforehand the souls of those who would receive the God of all. And because today is Annunciation, today is the day that we celebrate that event, right? When did Christ come into the world? We often think it's Christmas, right? But when did Christ enter into creation?
Annunciation,
right? He'll be revealed at his birth. And then revealed even further at his baptism, when the voice of the Father will say, "Behold, this is my beloved Son. The Spirit will come and light on his shoulder." That's the revelation. That's the meaning of the Orthodox celebration of both Christmas and Epiphany or Theophany, is the revelation of God to the world. But the theme of entering the world is actually this feast, the Annunciation. This is the day he enters creation. And in a way that is beyond understanding, the fact that on this day we celebrate the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the Father, becomes what the world today would call an embryo. The most humble and small of all human beings. I mean, just that first change of what was the mother's egg, fertilized by the Father, in this case by the Holy Spirit himself, to begin a new life. That's the mystery that we celebrate today. So when St. John Chrysostom says, this one thing is clear, he had arrived, that's what he's talking about today. He's talking about the conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's his coming. Any questions or thoughts on that? In that section? And you know, his that last part where he talks about describing him. He wore a garment of camel's hair, a leather girdle, eating locusts and wild honey. Again, this is somebody who's not coming in a civilized form. Meaning, if the wilderness is the location where God is going to work directly, outside of any human interaction, the prophet is that pure expression of God's preaching. And even his attire shows him to be, and his diet. This is a wild person in the sense of not civilized, not controlled, not tainted, not influenced, coming straight from God. So we know he was taken out as a baby.
Right.
We don't really know exactly how old he was. We can estimate. So if you figure Jesus was 30, 31 when he starts his ministry, and John was preaching before him.
A bit older.
Right.
Because they were pregnant.
Right.
Okay.
And then while Jesus is still in his earthly ministry, John will be killed because the disciples will come and tell him that John the Baptist was killed.
Well, if he grew up mostly in the wilderness, at first he was there with his mom, mm-hmm. and then she died, then he was alone.
Right.
How was he able to start preaching and start communicating with the people in the city? How was he able to speak?
Whatever they said about him, it was important enough that the people came out to him. And he didn't go preach to them. They came to him.
And despite his rough beginnings, they were able to understand him.
Yeah. I mean, this is the one that, what we know about St. John, the best witness about him is Christ, who said, "Of those born from women, none is greater than John the Baptist." If you ask Jesus who's the greatest human, he's going to tell you John the Baptist. That's, you know, when Christ is the one testifying, it's a powerful testimony.
Although we don't know the method, it was the Israeli version of texting. Snapchat and Facebook or whatever.
Yeah, that was it.
It went around like wild.
I'm sure.
Yeah, exactly. The news spread.
How is he enlightened? And he was so full of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
God had to be talking to him in the world.
Right.
You wouldn't know. Right. It's not
written. Well, I'm sure he was talking to him. I'm just like, how did it come out of his mouth in order to communicate with those people?
And those would recognize that as this is somebody not of this earth. Mm-hmm. At first, he might appear that I'm not.
Right.
Father, nice. Yeah. Another clue that just crosses my mind, whether this is true or not, you mentioned it starts in Jerusalem and moves out and out. Well, the Jews, for the most part, were very familiar with prophecy, and they might have thought about that maybe John the Baptist was that forerunner that they've been reading about. Maybe that's what they got their curiosity to come out and see him. I don't know.
Well, yeah. We'll see this soon because they're going to come out to see John, and then when Christ comes, he baptized.
Yeah.
You're going to hear what John's going to say about Jesus and how they relate to each other, which is very important for us to understand both of them. Because John is in many ways the last of the prophets.
Right.
So you have prophecy of the entire Old Testament. In fact, I'll say this a little more tonight, but all of that entire Old Testament period, Father Hoppe used to say this in his classes, really had only one purpose. That after centuries of, the exodus from Egypt into the Holy Land, the Promised Land, the spies going in, Joshua, then later on the judges, then the kings, and all the poetry, the Psalms, all this stuff, what was it for? What was the goal? What was the ultimate aim? And Father Hoppe used to remind us, it was all for one moment. And that moment was when an angel would show up and tell a teenage girl, you are going to become the mother of the Son of God. That somehow out of all of that wisdom and grace and beauty and truth, she would say, let it be done to me according to your word. Now, it doesn't mean that it was only for that, but that was the ultimate aim of it. And, we have, of course, prophecies. We just heard one of them here from Isaiah. But in terms of what all that was for, now God can do what God always wanted to do since man rebelled and sinned. And that is to save his people. And how is he going to do that? He's going to send his son to become a part of his creation. And so that's of course, what Annunciation is about. But, yeah, all of that preparation. Now, we talk about John in the wilderness. I mentioned this last week. There was a community of people that we would recognize as sort of a monastic community. They were called the Essenes. And if you go to the Holy Land today, you can still go and visit the ruins of their little settlement out by the Dead Sea. And that was the community that we're pretty sure are the ones that preserved the scriptures that we know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. So if you go to that community, you can see the ruins of it near the Dead Sea. Up in the hills, is in the caves, is where they found those scrolls that we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. In fact, they just discovered some more in the last couple of weeks. But all of that prophecy is what John, and what's John going to do? John's going to have to point to Jesus and go, that's the one. Behold the Lamb of God. All right. Anything else in that section?
Did they get to see each other after he baptized Jesus? Did they ever cross paths?
Not that we know, but what's curious is John will send his disciples to Jesus.
Oh.
And they're going to ask the question, are you the one?
Why?
Yeah, we'll talk about it when we get there. It's very curious.
Another story?
You get ahead. Yeah, exactly.
You wonder, and Linda might have been addressing this, but Mary goes to Elizabeth, and John in the womb of Elizabeth leaps, at the sight of the Theotokos. And That's when Elizabeth professes a faith and a prophecy. Yes. But what's curious is they obviously had a close relationship, these two women. And then we hear no account, Father, as far as I know, and you may know, of the boys growing up together and spending time together. Because it's almost as if they hadn't seen each other for those 30 years. Right. Is that correct, Father, or do we know?
Yeah, the tradition is that when Herod goes to kill all the male children, trying to kill Christ, right. Christ was born, of course, John would be in that group. And so what's going to happen is, and this is not in the scripture, but the tradition has these stories. Because John's father, Zechariah, will know what Herod's plot is, he's going to tell Elizabeth, get him out, right. Get him out of the city, because they're coming for the boys. They're coming for, they're going to kill all the boys. So she takes John away into the wilderness. And then what's going to happen is Herod is going to be upset that his plan is being ruined by one of his high priests. And what are they going to do? They're going to kill Zechariah. Jesus himself, you don't have that story in the scriptures, but Jesus refers to it when he's, again, railing against the Pharisees. He's going to say, all the blood of all the righteous of all generations will come upon this generation from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you killed between, the high place. And I mean, he basically pronounces out loud what they had done to Zechariah, who is sort of like an uncle to him.
Right.
And they had killed him. So that's why they didn't grow up together, because John has been taken out to the wilderness. And what we were talking about this last week, but I don't know when Elizabeth died, but the story I remember is that she dies at some point and John is alone in the wilderness. So he grew up a very wild existence. We don't know when, we don't even know for sure. Was he raised in that Essene community? We don't know. It would make sense in some ways that he was taught the Old Testament at some point. We don't know. It's all just, we're sort of guessing at it.
Wow.
Yeah, but they wouldn't have known each other growing up, which it makes sense then that John would come back and say, are you the one?
Right, yeah. Exactly.
But you would think it's sort of, now the two, well, we'll get that, we'll get there. We'll get ahead of ourselves.
But that's funny. I never thought about it until now, that why wouldn't they have known each other, but they had to separate for survival.
Right. Exactly. Yep. Now we know how Jesus survives. We had that back in chapter 2. So how did Jesus survive? Those of you that are, anybody remember? Mm-hmm. How does he survive the Herod's purge?
His parents take him away to where's the Egypt?
What's that?
Goes to Egypt.
Exactly. Yeah. So that's how both of them are among the very few to survive. If you look at the church calendar, I think it's December 26th or 27th. One of those days is a commemoration of the holy innocents slaughtered by Herod, which the tradition numbers at around 14,000.
Wow.
I don't know how they come to that, but that's when they're commemorated. All right, so let's hear a little more about what John the Baptist is going to do. Somebody read for us verses 7 through 12. Go ahead, Mark. Thank you.
But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that's to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Indeed, baptize you with thrown in the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat onto the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire. All right, I want to point out something to you you may have never noticed before. Let me see if I can do this. I'm not good at this part. Can you all see that screen?
Yeah,
are you all seeing the screen?
Yeah, Zoom works, so is that?
It says Zoom, Father.
Okay, yeah, good. I want to point out something to you you may have never noticed before.
Which is sauce and juice.
Yeah. Zoom, exactly.
I got
right?
The juice.
We got the Zoom. Let me see if this one
is. In Arabic?
Zoom.
I'm trying to find an icon of the often.
The juice. I like Kusa.
Yeah. Yeah, the Zoom. I always like the Zoom on the Kusa.
Yeah.
And the salad.
Yes. These are all Zoom. Yeah, I want to find one that's the whole icon. Let's
see. Here. While you're looking, is Rob with us and Beth?
I don't think so. Are they?
I see Victoria's iPad up.
Oh, that's my Victoria. She's home, not feeling well today.
Oh, Vic.
She got a cold.
Oh, hi, Vicky.
Okay, here we go.
Hi, Korea.
All right, so here's an icon of theophany. We haven't seen the baptism yet, but go back to that prophecy that Mark read. It was, look at verse 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Look at the bottom left of the icon. So you may have never noticed that before, but typically in the icon of theophany, there's a tree near John with an axe, somewhere near the base of it. And the idea is that John is preaching. Oh, this is the first time you're going to hear a preaching against the authorities, and we're going to hear it all throughout Matthew's gospel. But that's why that's there. That's a remembrance of his preaching.
Of John's preaching?
Yeah.
But what's the axe?
I don't want to interrupt.
Verse 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees.
But why? Why is he laying?
Every tree, let's keep going. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.
So he's cutting the bad people off, correct?
So go back to verse 8. He said, well, before that, verse 7, he says, you brood of vipers. He's talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. These are the religious leaders. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So here they are coming to him for baptism. And he's criticizing them, saying, who warned you? Bear fruit that befits repentance. In other words, their repentance, he's not really commenting yet on the sincerity. But what will make it proof that it's right is what? The fruit. The repentance will have fruit. It will have some kind of evidence, produce. Something's going to come out of it, right?
Okay.
And then he goes on to say in verse 10, even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree, because every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.
Okay.
In other words, you got to produce. You can't just say. It's not just what you say. It's what you do.
What were John's tools, John?
Even though you couldn't work your way into heaven, as many people try to profess.
Right.
And but James, when you say faith without works is dead.
Exactly.
And Christ calls us to do many things. We don't do them, but he calls us to do them.
Right. And so that's what we said from the beginning, is we have to read this gospel not with the filter of what we think Christianity teaches, or we think the church teaches, or we think is faith. The gospel is going to tell us, and all we got to do is read it. And one of my rules, those who have been Bible studying with me, always, if I ask you a question, where do I want you to look for the answer?
Can I ask something?
In what we read.
All right? Don't guess. Don't lie. I heard this once.
If I ask
you a question, your eyes should go down.
That's right.
Because that's where the truth, that's where the answer is.
That's where the truth.
And if we don't, if we read into it instead of reading from it, we're not reading the gospel. We're reading a false gospel. And here is a good example. Who would have been the teachers of the truth at that point? The Pharisees and Sadducees. Mm-hmm. And he's saying, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? You thought you're coming for repentance. You bet it's even worse than you thought. Mm-hmm. Right. Go ahead, ask your question.
No, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
You helped. You helped.
Is it?
It's a question and part of the answer. I'm of the belief that relatively speaking, the Bible's easy to understand. It's just real hard to do.
Yes. That is an excellent
point. You can look at points to refute it. Because you really can't do what it says, or you don't want to do what it says, or
you're exactly right.
Didn't Jesus tell a parable? It's like the bull and the two brothers. One, forgive me, pisses and moans about what the father said, but does it.
Yeah.
And the other one says, yes, father, sure, I'll do that. And then doesn't do anything the father says.
Right.
Which of these is the obedient son?
Yep.
Doesn't he say that?
Yep.
And that's what I mean.
Yeah.
I'm being honest. I'm confessing whatever. It's just hard.
It's
hard as heck. Wrong way to say it, to do this.
Yes. Absolutely.
Yeah.
One of the books I want to write someday, the title is going to be Almost Everything We Know Is Wrong.
Yeah.
There was a scene in the movie Titanic, and it's the modern day, and they're talking about how the Titanic sank, and they're talking about Captain Smith. Who, this is the maiden voyage of the ship. They've never been on the ship very much, right? And there they are steaming across the Atlantic, and he wants to beat the record. And he gets his first iceberg warning. And the guy telling the story says, but everything he knows is wrong because he's got a ship that's faster and bigger and has a smaller rudder than any other ship he's ever been a captain of. So he's thinking, well, if we start to see icebergs, we'll just turn, not a problem. But what he knows is wrong because his ship is faster and stronger and bigger, meaning once that turn that wheel, if you saw the movie, they turn the wheel and then they wait and wait and wait as the icebergs getting closer and closer and closer. Then at the very end, it just starts to turn a little bit, right? So many of us, I would say all of us to a degree, don't understand the scriptures because you're right. We don't want to understand.
Yeah.
We don't want to hear what it's going to say because it's always going to be addressed to us, not to anyone else. Mm-hmm. If it's addressed to someone else, it's because they read it as addressed to them. Mm-hmm. And it means it's not just about, oh, isn't that interesting? Oh, this is nice. It's how you need to change. It's not by accident that the first word out of John the Baptist's mouth is repent. And then when Jesus starts to speak, the first word, repent. And so here come the religious leaders. And you would think he'd say, oh, good for you. You're going to repent. That's nice. You brood of vipers. Remember, did you all see Raiders of the Lost Ark? Remember when they're going to open that big tomb, they're in Egypt, and they drop the torch down, and all of a sudden you see all the snakes.
Yeah.
One on top of the other, all slithering. I hate snakes. I remember that scene very well. That's what he's calling them. You brood of vipers.
Yeah, there's that whole room full of snakes. So, you know, we have talked, Father and I, and my favorite chapter is still the love chapter. I know that sounds funny coming from me, but I think it explains a lot, as well as the Great Commission, right?
Sure.
The Great Commission, this is my opinion. I can stand corrected. I'm here to get corrected.
Yep.
But the Great Commission is that you love one another as I have loved you. As disciples of Christ, this is what we are to do and to show it. And by then, all men will. In here it says, I knew in part, I prophesied in part, but when the perfect came, well, he came.
Right.
According to Annunciation, as an embryo, right. We really didn't get to know him until he could speak it.
Right.
But he is the way, the truth, and the life.
Yep.
No one gets to the Father through me, but also he is the way.
Right.
And he can correct me, but the original Christians were called people of the way.
It's so the first name of the church.
Yep. The way. So we are the way.
Yep.
I'm getting all excited because now I'm seeing more meaning in something like that, which is funny about scriptures. But you can read them at different parts in your life and get different things out of it. The same line doesn't change, doesn't have to change.
So what changes?
We do.
We do.
Right, yeah.
That repentance when we change, we get more out of it.
Repentance means to change.
Right. Yep.
And I think this is the appeal of the so-called, there's a movement, it's been around, the radical grace. They changed the name, but it's all about, you don't have to do anything, can't work your way into heaven. It's never set well with me.
Well, it's true, we can't work our way into heaven.
No, that part is true.
If you open the scripture and just read, I don't care if you've been to seminary, as long as you understand the language is written in, and you read this, you know that repentance is important.
And I was going to say, but the Holy Spirit, it doesn't condemn us because he died for our grace, but it convicts us to the problems we have. Each one of us different ones. We're all different people. Mm-hmm. And where we, quote, need to change. Is this correct?
Absolutely.
This is a question mark.
All of it.
Please, completely. This is all just a question.
Completely correct. In fact, what we don't really, one thing that this gospel doesn't say directly, but it's implied under everything, is every one of us is absolutely free.
Yeah.
Okay. So John doesn't say, okay, you're free, therefore repent.
Yeah.
But the fact that he says repent assumes you have the choice.
Yeah. We do.
So God's underpinning of our existence is based on what he provided us, which is freedom. He could have made us robots.
Right.
He could have invented, you know, divine designed us as robotic slaves to him. He didn't. So he creates us, and among all the creatures of the world, we're the only ones that have the kind of freedom that he has. Mm-hmm. Right? I love my dog. My dog is wonderful. My dog is smart. My dog cannot weigh and think through. He can compare, well, this worked before. If I stand and I look with this look on my face, someone's going to give me a treat. He can remember. He can, but he's not free to go, do I want to do this? Or I want it. That's us. Only humans have the capacity. We call it the capacity to reason. The prayers of the church call us the rational sheep. Irrational doesn't mean that you're crazy. It means you don't have a reason.
Mm-hmm.
So the underpinning of all this is you're free. And because you're free, God is going to look at your choice and respect it.
Mm-hmm.
So these people, the folks that talk about this radical grace, it doesn't matter what you do, they don't understand the freedom of the human being that's implied in all the scripture. But it doesn't always spell it out that way. But It's obvious. If we're not free, why preach repentance?
True.
Why is that the first message of the first book of the New Testament? It's essential. We would call it primary, right? Literally the first.
Mm-hmm.
But because people want to read into the text instead of reading out from it and saying this is what not it's telling me is right, is true and false. This is what it's telling me to do. Back to your original comment.
And being free is one of the very thing that we got that gift or whatever. It's also the reason why we have a little trouble with obedience.
That's right.
Because nobody tells me what to do.
Yeah. And if we disobey, we can't blame anybody else.
No. That's why it really is all your own fault. Pretty
Absolutely.
Much where you are. Oh, yes, there's outside influences, but how you choose to react, how you choose to do it. In the basic mind or lower brain is, can I eat it? Will it eat me? And can I reproduce with it? That's all we know.
Right. Right. That's it.
So the upper That's brain it. Where we live, we were given a cerebrum.
Yeah.
Ascetic, you said that. Are those the ascetics? Were those the Essenes? Is that where that
The Essenes,
word?
Yeah.
Yeah, the ascetics.
I don't know if
those
it's
people
a,
in the wilderness,
yeah.
too? For
I don't know if it's related. I don't know what the
I
word
don't
means.
Either.
Yeah,
I don't
it's a good question.
And lastly, why in the Orthodox Study Bible is Theophany of Christ in Daniel? Is that just because it was a good place to put the page? Or it's in
know.
Daniel, and I don't even read Daniel, but yeah.
I'd have to go back and see. Is it an article written about it?
No, it says the Theophanies of Christ. And I guess I'd have to read it, but I found it peculiar that it was in Daniel when I thought it'd be a good place to put it
right
anywhere else, like especially when
right, so that's your homework. Your homework is to read the article and tell us why it's in Daniel.
I think it's just because it's a good place, but maybe
that was by accident.
No,
there's a reason.
There's a reason.
That's your homework.
Darn it. Don't want to obey, you know.
That's a question, you get work to do.
Stop when you could.
I'm talking loud because you know how it goes. When there's my phone is on speakerphone, I still yell like the old people. Like it's long distance.
Another important part of this section. Mm-hmm. Look at verse 8. Mm-hmm. Bear fruits that befits repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Now, one of the themes we've talked about is Jesus' message in the gospel is not going to be all that significantly different than the message of the prophets. What is different is in the Old Testament, you could misunderstand the Old Testament as the chosen people, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, being above others. Now, if you read it accurately, if you don't misread it, you see very clearly that they were always called to be the blessing of the whole world. When God blesses Abraham and Noah and others, he would tell them, like, you are a blessing. You'll be a blessing to everyone. You're not there to be a blessing just to yourself. But many people misunderstood it. And so by the time of Christ, you have here the Pharisees and Sadducees that John already understands what he needs to address with them, that they think they're special because they are the sons of Abraham. And here he said, I mean, talk about an insult. God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Here you are, you think you're something special because Abraham is your father. These rocks in the wilderness that people would see as worthless. If God wants to, he can raise up children from these worthless rocks. He's undercutting whatever sort of self-assurance that they have.
If he was raised in the wilderness, can I assume there's only one way he knew this was from the Holy Spirit, like the prophets?
We don't know.
We don't know.
We don't know.
Was he schooled in a, there's no, you said there were monasteries too.
So that was like that Essene community, E-S-S-E-N-E-E-N-E. They were there. We think maybe he spent time there. We don't really know. It's all a guess.
The prophets were spoken to, weren't they? Mm-hmm. Through dreams and everything.
Yeah. And by reading other scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But it was revealed to them.
Right.
Kind of like Mimi's always telling me, when you read Revelations, the first words are to those who read these words. You know, if you see, if you understand it, it's because it's being revealed to you.
Right.
Right. It's not by your own mind.
Yep.
Exactly. Wow.
That's pretty cool. Now he's going to describe baptism, because a lot of people say, well, how does John's baptism differ? He tells us in his own words, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So let's look at that separately. What baptizing with the Holy Spirit, what might that mean? Because he doesn't really describe it.
Power of God.
Good. Yeah. So Holy Spirit, you know, in our English Bibles, they're capitalized. It wouldn't necessarily be that in the original. There's the Spirit, but which Spirit? The Holy Spirit, the unearthly Spirit. In other words, the divine Spirit. And with fire. What does fire do? Fire does two things.
It can cleanse.
Right. Right. You could go to the blacksmith and you know, you go to Williamsburg or these places, you see the blacksmith. He's strengthened. He's getting all the impurities out of the metal. What else does it do?
Destroy.
Yeah. And then we don't have to really guess because it keep going on. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Mm-hmm. Who's the he?
He's talking about
Jesus.
Yeah, he's not named yet, but he's saying, one who is coming after me is mightier than I. Sandals I'm not worthy to carry. In other words, John is going to see, you're going to see this throughout the next couple of chapters. He's going to make very clear that as much as John had a reputation, here's the Pharisees, Sadducees coming from Jerusalem, coming from all over, he's going to point them to Christ. Now, we don't have, Christ is not named yet, but the one who is coming, mightier than me, whose sandals I'm worthy to carry, who will baptize the Holy Spirit with fire. In other words, the one coming, again, our image of Jesus is he's always what we would call nice.
Yeah.
Right? But what's he coming to do? He's coming to clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff will burn. In other words, he's coming to separate. To separate what? The fruit, go back to verses 7 and 8, and verse 10. Separate what is useful from what is not useful. And how does he separate? In other words, there are those that bore fruit and have something worth saving and gathering into the granary. And then there's the chaff. It's worthless. What do you do with it? You burn it. Get rid of it. So from the beginning, again, we want to get out of the text what it's saying. This one who is coming, we don't know his name yet. He's coming, and he is going to separate by what? By the ones who have produced from the ones who didn't produce. Not the ones who knew right, the ones who produce. That's going to be the differentiating factor.
Father.
Yeah.
This is for you, Rick Murphy. Get a message to LeBron James. He doesn't want to be a goat. Of all time. He wants to be a sheep.
Yeah. Tell Brady.
Tell Brady. The sheep from the goats.
There was a question. Who has a question?
It might be so elementary, Father, but is this the first time that anyone has been taught forgiveness? They knew to repent. They knew that if they sinned, they had to make good, correct?
Yeah.
In the other, you know, religious world, you know, whatever they were believing in. Any peoples before Christians, let's say.
Yeah.
Sounds good. But the offering of forgiveness, did any other religion at this point ever say anything about forgiveness?
Yeah, it's all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, if you look here, it's not even here yet. Did it say forgiveness? Did I miss it?
No, not really.
So we haven't heard of it yet here. But if you go back to the Old Testament, the psalm that we find is sort of the ultimate psalm of repentance is 51. What's that?
Created me a new spirit.
That's the one. Okay. So there was this idea of repentance leading to forgiveness in the Old Testament. That's why I'm saying the teaching of Jesus in most ways wasn't really new and different. It was the audience that he was bringing to a new, bringing the message to a new audience. And he was going to preach the message in a way that was much more clearly understood than in the Old Testament. But the message itself really isn't different. If you ask most Christians, what's the gospel? They will tell you something like, Jesus came and paid the price for our sins. He died on the cross and he forgives us. That the gospel is forgiveness.
Yeah.
But you read the gospels and that's not the gospel. Does Jesus forgive? Yes, he does. But so did God in the Old Testament. And when did he forgive? When they repented. So again, we don't want to speak over God and say, well, you really meant this God. We want to listen carefully.
Was that the old law then? They're saying by the law, the old law was telling them how to do it.
And by the way, Susie, you will be a journalist forever. Your questions are perfect and you read between the lines. You are an excellent journalist. Thank you for that.
Always, always.
God bless you. Yes.
Thank you, Father. I have so much to learn.
Father, how about Jeremiah? He was always screaming about repentance.
Right. And what was the result? That God would repent. You get this terminology in the scriptures where we ask God to repent. In other words, we're going to repent because we want God to repent from what? From giving us our righteous chastisement, some of the psalms and prayers say. In other words, God says, yeah, I want you to repent because I don't want to do to you what I'm going to do if you don't repent. Now, what Jesus is going to make a little more clear is not that God is just a demanding father. He is a demanding father. In fact, this section of chapter 3, John is telling the Pharisees and Sadducees, you need to bring the fruits of repentance. Bring produce, bring something valuable. But I lost my train of thought. So what Jesus is going to say clearly is God always wanted to be the forgiver, the lover, the caregiver, the protector, all those things. God doesn't punish because he feels like it. God punishes when we, just like every good parent does, you punish to correct. It's not a punishment of revenge or anger. It's a punishment to say you're going in the wrong way. It's slapping the kid's hand when they go to the stove because you don't want them to burn their hand to learn a lesson. You want to learn from the divvy, right? Mm-hmm. A little divvy is better than burning the fingertips. So that's where Jesus will, but it's not a different message. It's just given a little more, it'll be given most clearly in his death and resurrection, but specifically in his suffering and his dying. That's the most clearly that Jesus will clarify what the message has always been, which is God loves you and wants what's best for you.
Bingo. God loves you. Can I ask a question?
No.
Some people think why a loving God would allow these or bring these bad things on, but I've always been of the belief that it's not necessarily that he brings it on. We bring it on ourselves, but he allows it to happen for the corrective nature.
Absolutely.
Is that how we're to interpret?
Absolutely. Okay. If God allows
God
it,
loves us.
If God does it, right.
He has suffered.
Absolutely.
He didn't want death.
Right.
We brought that on.
Exactly.
And the Satan. Right. Satan always helps.
Well Satan wanted, even Satan didn't understand death, which was why Satan's going to be fooled by Christ.
He took the body.
Exactly. That's it.
He held a God.
Exactly. So even Satan didn't understand what death would have done. But what does Satan want? Satan wants us to see, to be able to reject the love of God. Yeah. So what's Jesus going to do? Jesus is going to give that message most powerfully and clearly from his crucifixion. And it'll be crystal clear for anybody who wants to see it. And then what we're going to see as the gospel plays out is almost nobody got the message at the time.
It's a simple, not just hard to follow, but you just said it. God loves us. It's so hard for us to understand that everything he's doing is out of love.
Right.
And Jesus, and even Satan's sole goal is just to destroy that bond between God and man, because he created us to be with him. It's kind of like jealousy, whatever you want to use, but
yep.
That's all he's there. That's all he's trying to do. And all this evil and all this other stuff is just his way of destroying our relationship with our creator.
Exactly.
This, which I like to throw in, the sovereign of the universe. We sometimes forget how powerful he is. The entire universe is under his control.
Yep. Yep. I'll give you an example. The Old Testament, even at the time of Jesus, the Jewish religion had a whole system of animal sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Now, animal sacrifice was known in different religions at the time. But the idea was sin has a price.
Yeah.
And even if you don't see it, there's a price to be paid because someone's going to suffer.
Mm-hmm.
And God's intention was to say, okay, if you sin and you want forgiveness, part of repentance is to offer an animal sacrifice. In other words, feel the pain of the sin that you've done, right? And so all through the Old Testament, you have this animal sacrifice going on. Then the people, even with that, misunderstood it. They said, well, okay, God just wants to be appeased, so fine, I'll give him a ram, I'll give him two turtle doves, whatever. And that will pay. So then what does God do? Okay, they misunderstood that. I'm going to show them that God was always the one paying the price. I never asked you to pay. I wanted you to see the cost, but to show you in a way that you can't refute if you want to understand it, Christ becomes a sacrifice.
Right.
You can't argue with that clarity.
It's part of the whole thing. He had to die. He had to die, then be buried. But then, of course, his resurrection showed everything. But it's a shame, because I always ask myself, why did he have to be beaten so? And it brings me to tears. It gives me goosebumps. I will not watch the Passion.
Very hard to watch.
And they put nails in his hands and in his feet.
Yeah.
No
why?
Other religion has
so
the price.
Why?
No other. Well, it was the price. The wages of sin are death, bodily death. And it could be spiritual death if you reject God's love, right? But it's usually just bodily death.
So why so much suffering? Why is that important to what God is doing? Why does Christ have to suffer like that?
Show how much he loved us, or maybe that's the key. That's the key.
I mean, in our theology as Orthodox, we are saved not by Christ paying the price to anyone on the cross. It's not a payment. He had to pay the price because someone needed to rescue us from our being caught in the grip of eternal death. So someone had to pay the price. The example I use is, there's a house burning, there's kids in the house. Who's going to pay the price and go save them? It's not like someone's there collecting money at the door. It's someone is going to suffer to get that done. Who's going to do it? Somebody does it and they pay the price. So our understanding is he paid the price in that he suffered to rescue us from death. But as long as he dies, and then as the Son of God is not being able to be held by death, he accomplishes our salvation.
Yeah.
So that begs the question, then why all the suffering? Why the crucifixion? Why the beatings? Why the scourgings? And now you hit it perfectly. To do all of that and to do it voluntarily.
Yes.
It was his most clear way of expressing love.
And it's all clear in here. And this, please forgive me. I never intended to talk, but I have a lot of questions.
It's okay.
And I get there, and it's sort of like, the phrase, I love you has become, I love you, man. It's so contrite. But the phrase, so God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's love. Rick, what if you gave a son? What if I gave my son? What if any of you gave up a son? And said, the only son, and I will pay this ransom for you and all eternity with this one act. And Jesus even begged, you could take this cup from my hand. He was bleeding blood. He knew what he was going to go through.
That's right.
And yet it was done. See, I never understood. Now I'm getting it. I understand because I used to feel so bad.
And the goal is not for us to feel bad.
No, I know.
If we're human and we're sane, we're going to feel awful.
I kind of knew it had to be that way because God did it, but I still felt bad about it.
Yes. Yep.
And
go through Holy Week without.
Right. That's it. That's why Holy Week is so powerful. It is absolutely about seeing so clearly this is the love of God.
Yeah. But and the goal, even though they paid for it, is still to get back with God, because Mimi's favorite phrase is, apart from me, you can do nothing.
That's right.
Apart from the vine, I am the vine, you are the branches. You can't produce fruit unless you're part, attached to the roof, to the
exactly.
Vine.
Exactly.
So,
some of these evangelical preachers that I've heard in the past, sometimes they say things that are so profound. That stick with me. The one, I don't know which one said it, but they talk about Good Friday. They say, Friday's here, but Sunday's coming. And yeah. I think that's really important for us to remember that even though Christ died and it really does touch you and it makes you feel bad, Sunday's coming. The resurrection's coming. And I think that's where our faith shines, goes above and beyond. If we get past Friday, Sunday comes, the resurrection's here, and salvation is here, and we live forever. That's, I think, where our eye has to be on the prize. Even though we do recognize the death of Christ, but the resurrection is all important. That's the important thing.
Yeah, it's a great point, Rick. And it's all together. Yeah. And if you just look at the Gospels and say, okay, what do we gain out of this? Just look at the content. We're going to see the suffering of Jesus go on from the betrayal, right, to the arrest, yeah, to this court, to that court, yeah, to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate. I mean, it's going to go on.
Yeah.
So the goal is not to skip past it.
Right.
But you're right that you don't end there.
Right.
But I think that, you know, I think we're all tempted to overemphasize one versus the other.
Right.
I didn't mean to overemphasize.
No, you're not. I'm just saying.
Is there some song, and I know you're very musical too, Rick. Is there some song that something like pain comes in the night, but healing in the morning?
It's a song, yeah. What is it?
Joy in the morning.
Joy coming in the morning. Yeah.
See, and you're right. I mean, we do get the joy. And Christianity is the only religion that has a Messiah.
Yeah.
The Christ, the Messiah.
Right.
The Savior.
Who's God?
Who is?
He's
God.
Not just a prophet, like Muslims say.
And man. Yeah, Muslims don't have him.
Right. No, their big argument with us is, how could you call him God? Right? There's only one God, right? Mm-hmm. We would say, if you're going to understand God, you have to understand that he sent his son here to teach, suffer, die, and raise.
Mm-hmm. Three part.
Right. So we're going to misunderstand God if he doesn't care enough to send his only begotten son. Well, thank you, everybody. We ran over a little bit, so okay. I appreciate you, your patience. No, all of us. I'd be started late. I was late, so.
Father, I have a question.
Yeah.
All right. So I was talking to several ladies from different faiths, and all of them believe in the day of judgment, but several believe in a day of redemption.